Welcome to a Burning Fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. I wish to bring to us six lessons on the nature and the attributes of God. Tell me about your God. We sometimes sing the hymn, Our God, He is Alive, or we sing, How Great Thou Art. Now, we must admit at the very start that we're undertaking a task that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend, and that because of our finiteness. But we shall profit from considering what we can know and what is revealed about the nature and the attributes of God. We will, for this study, presume we accept the reality of God. Now, by using the word presume, I do not suggest that God's existence is simply in the realm of probability. That is certain. But we presume the reader believes that God is. That's the presumption that we're making. God said, I am that I am, Exodus 3 and verse 14, which conveys the thought of the self-existing one. It is not in the purview of this study to present the evidences for his existence. That is a profitable study, all right, in the field of Christian evidences. The scripture begins with the existence of God. And of course, if God does not exist, there's no need to study his nature and his attributes. But God has been defined erroneously in so many ways. Some use God for whatever they cannot explain, like he is the creation of man, to explain what man does not know. Others say he's merely a force, a spiritual power, reality and emotion. Some have said God is an absolute spirit, but without consciousness until he becomes conscious in the mind of man, which is, of course, to actually deny the existence of God, that God is totally dependent upon man. An eternal mind, some say, the first ground of all being, others define, a universal substance, a cause but not the only cause of all things, thought in the abstract, and many other complicated and generally unperceptive definitions have been offered by men in order to attempt to define God. Dear friend, reason with me. Would it not be better indeed, far more rational and intelligent, to see what the Bible actually teaches concerning God apart from the man-made theories? Now, God's nature prohibits a complete definition of God, which defies a full description. We can take note of his essence, that is, that which makes God God. We can enumerate his attributes within certain limitations. We can say God is a being, and then indicate the nature of his being and how he differs from other beings. But God is deity in contrast to humanity, in contrast to all else. The Westminster Shorter Confession makes a pretty good statement when it says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, his wisdom and power and holiness and justice, goodness and truth. Another has written, God is an eternal personal being of absolute knowledge and power and goodness. And still another, God is a spirit, absolute, personal, and holy, infinite and eternal in his being and attributes, the ground and cause of the universe. And once more we take note how one has said, God is the infinite and perfect spirit in whom all things have their source, support, and end. Well, these expressions all have their merit, but they all have their limitations also. They define God in terms of his nature, being inadequate because of his attributes that are not included in these otherwise fairly commendable statements. So we accept our limitations. We must accept our inabilities to fully comprehend God. We can be correct as far as we can know and what is revealed, but the fact is we cannot know all. We cannot search and find out God to perfection. We can know some things, but not fully understand them. His ways and his thoughts are so much higher than our own, Isaiah 55. His judgments are unsearchable, and his ways are past finding out, Romans chapter 11. Yes, great is the mystery of godliness, having reference to God's plan and God's thoughts. But we can know only to the extent that the finite can know the infinite. But one does not have to know everything to know something, and to know that something for certain. Now, friend, God has revealed himself to man, and he's revealed himself to man sufficiently. Man needs this revelation to know God, and to even to know himself, and to know how man ought to live, and what he can expect, and to know how to please God. And our knowledge of God, it must not simply be merely an intellectual knowing about God. Now, I do not imply something outside our intellect, however. There are two kinds of knowing God. We can know about God, and we can also know God as having a relationship and fellowship with God. And we can have this saving knowledge of God. And this, of course, involves obedience to God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 teaches that we must know God in this respect. Hebrews 4 and verse 6 shows the people lacked knowledge, but they knew about God, but they were not obedient to God. Therefore, they did not have a saving and acceptable knowledge of God. But God has revealed himself to man in several ways. There is a sense in which God is revealed in nature. Now, God is not merely nature, but nature reveals God, Romans 1 and Psalm 19. We would not know that nature reveals God if Scripture did not so inform us. Nature reveals that God is the reality of his existence. But we must look elsewhere to learn who he is. We cannot rely upon nature to know the attributes of God, or how we can have this saving knowledge of God. Now, God is partially revealed even in the existence of man. And again, we would not know this, except Scripture says so. For man is said to be in the image of God, Genesis 1, verse 27. Therefore, there is something about man that is likened unto God, and that is a spirit being, John chapter 4. But we must look elsewhere to learn in what ways man is in God's image than simply looking at man. And again, God is revealed in Christ, Christ being the image of the invisible God. And for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 tells us that he, Christ, is the express image of his person. So God is revealed in Christ. And we would suggest also that God is revealed in history. The Scripture reveals this. One has written, in quoting another psalm, Psalm 75, "The rise and fall of nations and empires are in this psalm ascribed to God. He exalts one, he puts down another at his pleasure. In this he continually uses instrumentality. But that instrumentality is always rendered effectual by his own agency. When nations or individuals are prosperous and glorious and powerful, they usually ascribe all to themselves or to fortune. But it is God who raised them to eminence. And when they boast, he can humble them. In these verses, God is considered as the governor of the world, punishing the wicked, pouring out judgments on his enemies. The calamities of war and pestilence and famine are all ministers of providence to execute wrath." We also see in Proverbs 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Friend, that shows God dealing with nations. In John chapter 19 and verse 11, Jesus told Pilate, "I couldest have no power at all against thee, except it were given thee from above." In Daniel 2 and verse 21, "He removeth kings and setteth up kings." Yes, God is revealed through the history of nations. But God is also revealed in special revelation. which is the Bible, the Word of God. We cannot even be sure of other revelations at all, except that it is revealed in Scripture, and Scripture so teaches. It is in Scripture that we learn of the real essence of God and His attributes. We cannot know God by mere intellect, or have a saving knowledge of God without this revelation, the Bible, and our obedience to what the Bible teaches. None of the other so-called revelations of God that inform us of God inform us like the Bible does, and no one writer has fully revealed and described God to us. But we glean our information from all the writers and compile it and to learn concerning God. And we now really begin to analyze and to put into categories and organize our information about the essence and the attributes of God. And by the essence of God, we simply mean the substance, that which underlies all the outward manifestations of God, the source and the cause of the qualities that He possesses, His basic makeup, what really makes God, God. God is not the mere personification of an idea. He is a real being. We consider the Godhead, the Godhood, in contrast to manhood or to the animal world. Now, the attributes of God, they are qualities that belong to Him. They are qualities that describe His essence, His substance. Not subjective, but real and objective qualities that denote the way that deity operates, to know that deity exists, the various manifestations of His existence. God has non-moral qualities, that which does not involve moral qualities, and moral attributes as well, that which does involve moral qualities. Non-moral attributes and moral attributes. Now, man in some ways is like God, and in other ways he can become more like God. But of course he can never become God. He will never be equal with God. Man is like God in that man is spirit, just as God is spirit. And to a limited extent, man can become like God, approaching the likeness of God in his moral attributes, being imitators and followers of God. Of course, man is not and cannot be like God in all the essence of God. That ought to be easily understood. We are not God, and we cannot be fully like God. Man cannot be like God in his non-moral attributes, such as God's omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, his immutability. Friend, we're not to think that we can dissect the nature of God and break God into pieces and study those pieces. His very nature prohibits this. His essence and attributes are so interwoven. They are so related to each other. They are so superimposed one over the other, so overlapping and supplemental to each other, that one cannot totally be considered in the absence of the others. And this adds to our difficulty in comprehending even that which is revealed. We can consider each quality as distinct only for the purpose of analysis, but we must realize that each quality is affected by all the other qualities. And so we must avoid getting a one-sided impression of God. These qualities are not complementary to each other, that is, one making the other complete. Each is complete and perfect in its own right. But they do supplement each other, that is, they add to each other, they add to the sum total of God. Now here's a matter that is so important. As we study the nature of God, we must keep the most reverent attitude, inasmuch as our minds are considering the highest of the high. We're not merely considering another commodity or another personality. We are considering the being unsurpassed and knowledgeable only to a limited degree. The very limitation of our comprehension, even at best, and the very limitation of terms used to denote His nature, none of which can be considered fully adequate, should provoke within us the realization of the magnitude of His greatness and the necessity of our reverence. and our world shows such irreverence toward God. As Paul wrote, there is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3 and verse 18. But let us first note that God is spirit. God is not physical. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, Luke 24. So God is not like physical beings, Acts chapter 17, Romans 1. And that being true, how do we explain expressions that present God as having body parts such as arms and eyes and hands and feet and ears, etc.? Well, these are called anthropomorphic, that is, to represent something by assigning human attributes, symbolic representations of God, to bring the infinite into the realm of our finite ability to understand. In the Bible, we read about the hand of God, the eyes of God, the face of God, the ear of God. But we also use these expressions, or similar ones, in our day-to-day conversations, when we talk about the long arm of the law, which of course doesn't have a literal arm, the footsteps of time, which present no footsteps, or the song, the eyes of Texas are upon you. Texas has no eyes. Or the walls having ears. Obviously, the walls do not have ears. These show what God possesses in his perfection that man possesses in man's imperfection. It is a way of conveying certain attributes of God to man in terms of things that man can understand to a limited degree. Now, a farmer once tried to describe a big city to his children. The farmer had visited the big city. The children had never been off the farm. How was he going to describe the big city to his children? Well, he likened the subway to a mole. Now, they knew something about the mole, how it went along under the ground. And so he compared the subway to a mole. Well, how inadequate that is. He compared the skyscraper to a silo. That was the highest structure of which the children had ever seen. But it was the best that they could understand. Friend, if we are to know God's ways at all, they must be expressed to us in terms that we can grasp, clothed in language of human attributes, and even though anthropomorphic terms are sorely inadequate, we cannot understand a mere abstract metaphysical proposition. Heaven and hell are sometimes described to us in much the same process. So with this introduction to our study, we want to emphasize we're studying these things that make God distinctive. What makes God God? What are the attributes of God? And all the while, as we study these in utmost reverence, realizing we are such finite and limited creatures, that we shall not fully comprehend the Almighty. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.